The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. Now the word, it came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, and until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the 5th month. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say, I am only a youth, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see an almond branch. Then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. The word of the Lord came to me a second time saying, what do you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot facing away from the north. Then the Lord said to me, out of the north, disaster shall be let loose upon all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the tribes of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord, and they shall come, and every one shall set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls all around, and against all the cities of Judah. And I will declare my judgments against them for all their evil in forsaking me. They have made offerings to other gods and worship the works of their own hands. But you, dress yourself for work, arise, and say to them everything that I command you. Do not be dismayed by them, lest I dismay you before them. And I, behold, I make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar and bronze walls, against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. For I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you. This is the word of the Lord.
It is a privilege to open the scriptures with you and to learn from King Jesus, to love him as a community, and to learn to live a life that is congruent with his. And if you've been with us since December, you know that we've been doing pretty much nothing but topical series. I mean, there was the 1 Corinthians 15 thing where we kind of went through a single passage, but it was all topical, and that's just not our normal thing here at Imprint. We prefer to go through books of the Bible, that God's word to or for us in Scripture is how we learn. Rather than doing topical things. So we're jumping back into the book of Jeremiah, which is awesome. And for some of you, you might be like, why did we choose Jeremiah? It is the longest book in the whole Bible, and it may be one of the most confusing books in the whole Bible. And so we picked Jeremiah for a few reasons. One, it's a book. Rather than, you know, not. But also because we rotate through genre of scripture so that our normal diet isn't just the letters or just history, but that we're going through the whole scriptures on a regular basis, learning from different areas and how God speaks to his people. And so it's time for a prophet, and Jeremiah speaks prophetically to us. Now, prophets are not primarily future tellers, but they're forth tellers. They reflect on the words of God and speak into their cultural context and give people the word of God for them. And sometimes that involves saying what God is going to do, but most often it talks about what God is doing right now. And so that should help orient you as we go through the book. It's also the first day of this series, and so I'm privileged to be able to introduce the whole book, which means that we're going to do a little bit of like Bible nerdery, for lack of better words. So here's what Walter Brueggemann, an Old Testament scholar, says about the role of the prophet. I think this is helpful. He says, in ancient Israel, it was to nurture, nourish, and evoke a consciousness and a perception alternative to the consciousness and perception of the dominant culture around them. And so that's why we're in Jeremiah. It's that our eyesight for our culture can be shaped by God's word, rather than the multiple voices that are out there trying to disciple us to their particular perspective. We look to God's word and ask him to shape our mind so that we are able to perceive things as he does. So let's talk about Jeremiah. If you've ever read it, you know that it is super weird. Lots of poetry, which most Western people unfortunately don't read much of anymore, to our detriment. Collections of sermons. There are collections of stories about what happens in kind of prose. And it doesn't follow a linear narrative. So it's like, I don't know, what's that movie, Pulp Fiction, or, you know, there's the movies where they jump back and forth, Inception. You're never really sure what goes where. You might be reading about something in Jeremiah that's happening, and then two chapters later, he jumps back 10 years, and he's talking about something else, and you're never quite sure what's he doing. And this is intentional. It's not just like some people found a bunch of Jeremiah's sermons and were like, eh, whatever, we'll just, you know, shove it together and good enough. Here's what happens. You find this out in Jeremiah. Jeremiah begins with a speaking ministry. And then 20 years into his ministry, God calls him to record those things. So the word of God initially starts as a verbal performance thing, and then God turns it into scripture, which is really cool for us. So we have the word of God here, recorded down. And in chapter 36, 20 years into Jeremiah's ministry, he does this. And he does this so that he can read it aloud to the people. They haven't been responding to his ministry. And God says, maybe if they read it, maybe if they have my word, they'll repent. They'll return to me. And so Jeremiah employs a scribe who's a part of this process, and the two of them work together to record everything that happens. They go and read it, and the king hears about this. Jehoiakim hears about it, and he is not happy. And so he cuts it up, and he burns it. Gone. And so God comes to Jeremiah again, and he says, hey, I want you to write this down again. And so what we learn in 36 is not only do they write it again, but then Baruch, Jeremiah's scribe, adds a bunch of other stuff in there. And so what most people think, and it seems to be the case, is that this isn't just a weird collection of random stuff, but that Jeremiah and Baruch have together carefully crafted a piece of inspired literary art. And they're placing things together that we might think about them in their context as like a logical connection rather than as a chronological connection. So as you are reading the book of Jeremiah today, when you go home, all of it, and you're like, what is going on? Just remember, they want you to consider things in the literary context, not in the historical context first. Okay. Here's the other thing. Chapter 1 is pretty much the entire book in a nutshell. So I'm going to preach the entire book of Jeremiah today. that would be a high call. So I'm going to do my best. And here's what I think the book is about and what chapter 1 tells us. It says that God will send his chosen messenger with a word of judgment and a word of hope to call his people back, to repent, to return to him as their king. And even though this chosen messenger experiences violent opposition, God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, will ultimately protect him and save him and vindicate him, prove that what he said was true, all right? So there's kind of like the intro to the series. If you ever get lost in the book of Jeremiah, come back to the first chapter, read it, remind yourself of the main themes, the big ideas, and you'll see kind of how things fit together. But let's get into the text, all right? So first, Jeremiah 1 starts with a superscription. In verses 1 through 3, it says, "The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin." So first off, it says, these are the words of Jeremiah. And then a little bit later, it says, to whom the word of the Lord came. So these are the words of Jeremiah, but they're also the word of God. And this is a very important part of what Jesus followers call dual authorship, that God uses real people in real context with a real culture and a real mind of their own, and then inspires them to be the vehicle for his very words. This is important to keep in mind as we're reading. And then it also gives us the identity of Jeremiah. He's the son of Hilkiah, which we learn from 2 Kings 22:8 about a guy named Hilkiah, who happens to be the high priest in the time of Josiah. And Hilkiah discovered this lost book, the Book of the Covenant. Israel is a people in covenant with God, trying to maintain covenant faithfulness, and they have been so unsuccessful and compromised that they have gone and lost the Book of the Covenant. I mean, brutal. So just in these first three verses, we're going to get all of this historical background that puts us into the context of Jeremiah. And if Hilkiah is Jeremiah's dad, then that means the majority of his ministry is spent preaching doom and gloom to his family, which would be a really tough job. But then it also says he's from Anathoth. And in 1 Kings 2:26 through 27, we learn about Anathoth. Anathoth is a town outside of Judah, outside of Jerusalem, outside of the establishment, where Solomon kind of exiles a disgraced high priest and his family. So Jeremiah in the intro, and we don't know if Hilkiah is the high priest is his father, but the name of his father is Hilkiah. So in the intro, he is associated with the Jerusalem establishment, the power brokers, and the religious power of Jerusalem, but also with this outside community that is most certainly critical of the establishment and their excesses and their ostentatious accumulation of wealth and power. Further on, it says that the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. And so it's like the Bible writer wants us to do some math, which, you know, I'm always a little bit bummed about, but whatever. 13th year of Josiah's reign is 627 BC. I did the math for you. We won't go into Kings and check it all out. But 627 is when Jeremiah starts his reign. And Josiah is a really good king, actually. He comes to power at 8. And then through the discovery of Scripture, begins a process of personal and national repentance. He's instituting these reforms to try to bring the people of God back to covenant faithfulness with their king. He's calling them back to the kingdom. And ultimately, Josiah is unsuccessful, unfortunately, and he is killed in battle by Pharaoh Necho. and his scumbag of a son, Jehoahaz, takes over and is in power for 3 months. And then the second name in our genealogy comes up, Jehoiakim. In 2 Kings 23:37, we see that Jehoiakim did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all his fathers had done. He's a bad dude. And this is kind of par for the course for Israel's leadership. It's that they're compromised. And even the good ones who like maintain loyalty to Yahweh ultimately fail to tear down the shrines and idols and high places that lead the people astray. They're bad leaders, and consequently, the nation as a whole is failing to recognize Yahweh as king. After Jehoiakim, we skip one in Jeremiah. We skip a guy named Jehoiachin, who also reigns for 3 months and is a total scumbag. And then we get to Zedekiah in Jeremiah. And it says in 2 Kings 24:19, Zedekiah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that Jehoiakim had done. So imagine, this is the context Jeremiah is preaching in. Initially, he starts with a righteous king that's really trying to do what's right in the sight of God and is successful personally, but ultimately unsuccessfully nationally. And then he's followed by four more total scumbags. And they are leading the nation astray, and they are dealing with Assyria and Babylon and Egypt. And it is a time of great social unrest, deep political divide, religious syncretism, and ultimately, I think, social chaos. Does that sound anything like, you know? Is there a parallel here to what we experience as 21st century Americans, where nation rises up against nation, and every 4 to 8 years, there's a new person in power that is doing what's right in their own eyes, and it goes this way, and this way, and this way, and this way. I think of my own experience, and I'm only like 41 or something. 41. You feel that tension of it just seems like nobody knows what's going on here. Nobody does what's right. You know, the people that are supposed to lead us are ultimately failures. They don't do justice. They don't extend mercy. And even the people that try to do what's right, are ultimately unsuccessful. Can you imagine what it would be like to be a person that God has called into that system and said, I want to use you to declare my truth on a national level? Be a lot of tension. And in reality, maybe not all of us have that platform, but that's a little bit like what you've been called to. If you follow Jesus, he has called you into a world that doesn't recognize him as king. And he's called you to call people back to faithfulness in him, to faith in him. He has commissioned you to be his prophet, a person that is shaped by his life, meditates on his word, and in culturally comprehensible ways, reminds people of who they are and to who they belong. Let's keep on going into the call of Jeremiah in verses 4 through 10. In verse 4, Jeremiah 1 says, Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. This is not a hocus pocus, pop spirituality commentary on the pre-existence of souls. This is... I'm getting the eye from my wife. this is a comment on the rule of God, what some people call the sovereignty of God, that he has had a plan. And before the nation even spun out of control this far, he knew that he was going to call this man, Jeremiah, into service to him. This is a, I have known you since you were conceived. I have been with you, and I will be with you. And then he says, I've appointed you a prophet to the nations. Now, the first chapter of Jeremiah is about the whole book of Jeremiah, but in some ways, it's about the whole Bible. What's God's original plan? It's that the human family would be united in loyalty to him, and that they would experience his life and blessing. You know, Genesis 1 and 2. And things don't go well. But then Genesis 12, what's God's plan? Through a person and a family and a nation, ultimately, the family of Abraham, he's going to bless Abraham and his family. But the purpose isn't just that Abraham gets cool stuff. It's that Abraham would be a blessing to the nations. Jeremiah here is not just speaking a message to Jerusalem, but it has international cosmic implications. That means it has implications for us. It's not just a word to a people for a purpose in a particular place and time, but it's a word for us. And we would do well to pay close attention to what Jeremiah has to say about the way a people lives and under whose governance they recognize. In verse 6, he goes on, and of course, our translations have a hard time with this. I think Kathy did a good job. Then he said, oh, Lord God. This isn't just a little pithy objection. This is I recognize the gravity of what you're calling me to, and it is crushing. This is a deep emotional, ugh. And here's his objection. I don't know how to speak. I'm only a youth, only a boy. And then here's what's rad. Who is sufficient for these things, as Paul says in Corinthians? Who is sufficient for the call to invite people into relationship with the cosmic king? Like, I'm not. And what does God do? He says, that's not an objection. I'll be with you. Look what he says. Don't say I'm only a youth. For to all to whom I send you, you shall go. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Don't be afraid of them. For I am with you to deliver you or to save you. If you have ever felt a pull to communicate the good news about King Jesus to a neighbor or a family member or a coworker or some stranger in Safeway, and you're like, oh, man, but I don't really know enough. I mean, you know enough to have, like, gotten saved. You know? They're more powerful than me. They're older. They know more than me. Whatever the objection, if you are in relationship with Jesus, then he is with you. In Matthew 28, he says, I will never leave you or forsake you. We have a personal presence of the cosmic king with us, and his commitment is that he loves whoever it is you are talking to, and he wants success. But if there is not a response, he is still with you, and he will still protect you. Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and kingdoms. And then here are six verbs that are going to be the primary words to pay attention to throughout the rest of the book. To pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow. Bad news, judgment. But also to build and to plant. Jeremiah's message is 2/3 judgment, 1/3 hope. And I think that says a lot about the context he is working in. But it also says a lot about the human condition. Apart from God, there is only hope for plucking up and breaking down. There is only hope for destroying and being overthrown. If you reject the source and sustainer of life, there's only death for you. This is the reality. It's It's not even like God has to do that much. If you say, I don't want any part in your life, he is the only source of life. And so you reject life itself. But if you accept it, there's hope to build and to plant. Now, I don't want to preach five other sermons that we'll get to in the future week, so I'm not going to jump around, but these words show up everywhere. And the main thing that you learn is that because of Judah and Benjamin's apostasy, rejection of God's kingship, they are under judgment. And even the people that respond to Jeremiah's message, they will experience the judgment of God. But for all of them, there is hope. There is hope for building and planting. There's another significant thing that's happening here, and you have to spend too much time in the library, probably, to see it, or have memorized your Bible like you're a first century Jewish person. Here's what's going on. In so far, everything we've read, Jeremiah is being depicted as Moses, Samuel, and the suffering servant. I see some nods out there. Amen. His ministry is 40 years. Moses ministers in the desert for 40 years. But that's not all. In Moses' story in Exodus 33:12, God says, I have known you. Moses objects to God's call on his life and says, I'm not a man of words. You know, I don't speak good. And then in Deuteronomy 18:15 and 18:18, God says, I will raise up a prophet like you and put my words in his mouth. And then he says to Israel, everything that you hear that prophet like Moses say, listen to him. Do it. And then everything you hear him say, listen to him, should ring some bells in the Gospels when Jesus goes up on the mountain of Transfiguration. And guess who's there? Moses and Elijah, far out. And Peter opens his big mouth and is like, hey, we should build some tents or whatever. This is so cool. And because he didn't know what he was saying. And then God says, this is my son. Listen to what he says. And I don't want to get too far ahead of it, but the cat's already out of the bag. Jeremiah ultimately will not be the successful prophet that was to come after Moses. But let's also look at Samuel. Samuel's a really significant figure in the story of Israel. And just like Samuel, Jeremiah is called as a young man. In 1 Samuel 3:1, Samuel is the young man who hears the word of the Lord, and God is with him as he grows in Samuel 2:21. And then Isaiah, which if you're reading the Bible in the order that it is meant to be written, Isaiah comes before Jeremiah. And Isaiah comes before Jeremiah. And Isaiah has this figure called the suffering servant who is going to be the servant of the Lord and affect the redemption, not only of Israel, but of all the nations. And here's what the suffering servant has. He's formed in the womb, just like Jeremiah. Isaiah 44:2, 49:1, 49:5. He's going to be a prophet to the nations. Isaiah 49:6. God tells him, don't be afraid, because I'll be with him. And God's word is in his mouth. And so for whatever reason, Jeremiah begins by depicting Jeremiah as the hoped-for prophet, Moses, as the prophet that was instrumental in the beginning of the kingdom of Israel, and as this one that is going to deliver not only Israel, but all of humanity to God as an offering to his rule. That's an astounding claim, especially because Jeremiah is most certainly finished at the end of his ministry. He knows how it turns out. He knows that he ultimately has not been successful. Why would he keep that stuff in there or arrange it in that way? That's so weird. These are the kinds of things that might keep you up at night. But let's come back to that and go on to the visions. Speaking of things that keep you up at night and are weird, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see an almond branch. Like, what? Then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I'm watching over my word to perform it. What does that have to do with anything? That's so weird. If we were reading in Hebrew, though, we'd see this little wordplay that's kind of fun. He says, I have seen a soked, or a waker. The almond tree is the first tree in this region to bloom, and it signals the spring. And soked means waker. And so when you see the waker waking up, you know that spring is about to happen. And then watching is sokad. So it's like soked, sokad, kind of, I don't know. I think it's fun. I love poetry. What God is saying is what I'm going to do, I will do soon, and I will make sure that it happens. This is a done deal. And then he goes on to say what that is. Then the word of the Lord came to me a second time saying, what do you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot facing away from the north. So it's facing away, facing south. The Lord said to me, out of the north, disaster shall be let loose upon all the inhabitants of the land. What God has said will soon take place, and it's a done deal. And it's the destruction of the last of the split kingdoms. Judah and Benjamin are going to get wiped out by an enemy from the north. For behold, I am calling all the tribes of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord, and they shall come, and every one shall set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls, all around, and against all the cities of Judah. They're not only going to wipe you out, but they're going to set up shop. They're going to set up their thrones. They're going to rule over you at the gate, the place where decisions are made, lawsuits are brought, and in each little town, rule is dispensed. And I'll declare my judgments against them for all their evil and forsaking me. They have made offerings to other gods and worshipped the works of their own hands. So what God is doing in these two little visions for Jeremiah is saying, I'm going to make sure this thing happens. It's going to happen soon. And what's going to happen is I'm bringing a lawsuit against Judah. I'm going to set myself up at the gate, and I have an accusation. And the accusation is idolatry. And here's the law in Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 2. God says, if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. So the covenant at Sinai has these blessings and cursings. If you maintain loyalty to Yahweh, blessing. But in Deuteronomy 28:15, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. You'll be wiped out. And that's exactly what happened. 430 years after the temple is completed in 587, Judah is taken out by the Babylonians. The temple is destroyed, and God's judgment is brought down on a nation who has committed apostasy. They have served foreign gods. They have committed idolatry. And they have done injustice. And as you're reading through, maybe it isn't so clear. Maybe as you're reading through the books of Kings or Corinthians, it seems like, well, yeah, but they were still going to the temple. They were still offering the sacrifices. There was a faithful remnant. It doesn't seem so clear that like everybody should be judged for what's going on. And that's because we're Western individualists and we don't understand the way that kind of these things work out with corporate solidarity. But the main point is that for us, we still do the same thing. We still compromise. And idolatry probably in the last 20 years has received a lot of scholastic attention. I think a lot of us who have been in church for any length of time have heard about idolatry, what it is. It's giving worship to anything or anyone that does not deserve it, which is basically anything and anyone other than God, and can't handle it. It is not designed to receive that worship. And so we talk about things like money or sex or power as objects of worship. And I feel like we can be a little flippant with that, is that we forget that it's not just the money or the sex or the power that is the idol, but that there's real spiritual evil attached to that. In 1 Corinthians 10:18 through 22, Paul looks back at the people of Israel and he says, "Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participating or participants in the altar? But what do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? Like, does it matter? Does it have real, like, cosmic power in comparison to God?" And he says, "No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" See, what happens in the book of Jeremiah is that the people maintain covenant faithfulness when it comes to the temple. They're offering sacrifices. They're paying their tithes. They're doing all the things that good religious people do. But in parallel, they're serving these idols. And the problem with idolatry is not just that it takes worship away from the one to whom it belongs, but that humans are worshiping people, and we become like what we worship. And so when we worship a God who is love, who does justice and mercy, who cares for the marginalized, who is especially concerned with those who cannot protect themselves, we become like that God. We adopt his character. He changes us into his character and his activity in the world. But when we worship something like money or sex or power, we become like the real spiritual evil that is behind that worship, which blinds us to the injustices that are around us, which stops up our ears to the cries of the oppressed, and prevents us from acting like real human beings. It makes us stupid. And this is what happens with Israel. So I don't know about you, like, I think all of us probably have some propensity towards one of our popular idols in the world. I'm well familiar with the ones that I'm most susceptible to. But think about those things that you give yourself away to, and then think about those things that you use to justify in your mind that giving away. Yeah, are you willing to sacrifice time and money and energy for a promotion in your work, pull in 80-hour weeks so that you can climb that ladder? What's going on there? Is the objection I'm providing for my family? Like, pay attention to those little voices in your head that say, "But it's okay. It's okay." Are those coming from God, or are they coming from somewhere else? There's a final call, a second call with God's assurance. In 17 through 19, God says to Jeremiah, "But you, dress yourself for work. Arise and say to them everything that I command you. Do not be dismayed by them, lest I dismay you before them. And I, behold, I make you this day a fortified city." Oh, remember what's going to happen in the previous verse? What's going to happen to the city? What's going to happen to the gate that's held up by the iron pillar? What's going to happen to the walls? Jeremiah is being contrasted with the fate of Judah. "I make you a fortified city, an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials or its princes, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you." the social, economic, political, and religious status quo and power brokers in Judah are going to reject this message. They're going to say, we don't want it. We reject you. We don't think you represent God, or God isn't like that. And God says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to protect you. I'm going to be with you. And ultimately, everything that you say, because it's from me, will come true, and so you'll be vindicated. And so remember how Jeremiah is supposed to be the prophet like Moses. He's depicted this way. I can't totally figure out why he does it, but I think it's because there's a contrast. With Moses, the people commit apostasy. They reject Yahweh's rule, and they do the idolatry thing with a golden calf. And what Moses does is he offers his life for the people. And he says, like, don't wipe these people out and start with me. Take me instead. Forgive their sins. What we see with all of the prophets, actually, is a consistent intermediary, intercessory, priestly kind of thing where they offer themselves either through prayer or, like Moses, just outright, take me instead. Let everything that they deserve fall on me. And throughout the book of Jeremiah, three times he is prevented from doing this. In Jeremiah 7:16, 11:14, and 14:11. Here's a selection from Jeremiah 11:14. It says, therefore, do not pray for this people, or lift up a cry or prayer on their behalf, for I will not listen when they call to me in the time of their trouble. The biggest difference between Jeremiah and Moses is that mediary role, that go-between, that sacrifice is missing from his ministry, which means he's unable to fully fulfill the role of the prophet for the people, and that God's judgment is certain. They are doomed. They will experience exile, and they'll be kicked out of the land. In Deuteronomy 34:10, which was probably finally edited around the same time, it says, and there has not arisen a prophet since like Moses since in Israel, whom the Lord knew face to face. The Hebrew Bible is building up to this point of we need God's chosen representative who will offer the kingdom to humans. He will give them a word of hope, and he'll be able to stand in the gap, and we haven't found him yet, which tees us right up for Jesus. I think John picks up on this in John 1. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus is God's chosen representative who comes to offer the kingdom and a word of hope to a people that sit under judgment. And even if he faces violent opposition from the power brokers in Jerusalem in his day, or continues to face opposition through his people, God is with him and will save him. And when he enters into that role, he doesn't just say, take me, let the judgment that they deserve fall on me. And then God says, no, don't worry about it. I'll take care of things. But Jesus and the Father and the Spirit together conspire to take our judgment, our sin, the stuff that we willingly choose, and they say, we will take care of it. He is the one that is greater than Moses, greater than Samuel, greater than Jeremiah, because he's able to stand in that gap and take what we deserve and take it to the Father and bring forgiveness and life and the kingdom to us. In Matthew 28:18, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. I've won. I've defeated the enemy of the north, the enemy behind your idolatry, your personal sin. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always. Always with us, even to the end of the age. And this is our call, as people that are learning from our Lord through the book of Jeremiah, is to recognize that God has sent his chosen representative to us. And now he has made us his chosen representatives to proclaim hope to a people who are under judgment, and the life that he offers, and he is with us always. Let's pray about that. Father, we are so thankful for your mercy and so thankful for your love that you would pursue us even when we were actively opposed to you. And this is good news for our world that lives in chaos, though we have become so accustomed to it, it doesn't often feel that way. I pray that you would help us to see those areas of compromise and recognize the good news that we have in you, that you have already forgiven that compromise. And you have invited us further and further into your life through your Son and by the power